sometimes when a high profile or a notorious person is arrested, law enforcement officials will take them on what they call a perp walk, a perpetrator walk. I like the Urban Dictionary, their definition for that. A perp walk is the practice of displaying an arrested person to the press and to the public while delivering the person to the courtroom, etc. It's one of those deals where law enforcement, or perhaps some political official, will want to make a big deal out of the fact that they caught or have arrested a certain person, and they'll call the media up ahead of time. So the cameras will be rolling so everybody can see that they've got them, you know, and they've taken them to court. I really don't agree with that for a couple reasons. One of them is, you know, in our American justice system, a person is innocent, at least supposed to be innocent until proven guilty. When you do that, what do? You're displaying them for people to see as if they are already guilty as charged, and you're influencing people. Today, to be accused of something is to be guilty, but that's not how it's supposed to be. There's another aspect of this. Besides feathering the egos of those who've arranged it, it's humiliating. It's humiliating, especially if a person's innocent. The cameras are rolling, there you are, and you're making that space from the squad car or whatever, and you're handcuffed, and they're taking you into the court for the whole city, state, world to see. Innocent or not, guilty or not, there it is. I see the people trying to pull their jackets up and hide or put something in front of their face. I guess I've been told that if you're innocent, or even if you're not innocent, and they take you on one of those walks, you give eye contact, and you firmly walk forward like everything is okay. Today, we're going to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and the walk that he had to take. It's the walk that he took from the praetorium there at the palace, there at Pilate's residence, where he was tried and convicted, though innocent. And the walk that he had to take, not into a courtroom, but on the way to his execution, on the way to his death on the cross. We know that walk as the Via Dolorosa, right? The Road of Sorrows. It wasn't a short walk from the car into a courtroom. It was a walk that was designed to weave through the city streets, to prolong this moment as long as possible. It's a walk that took place after the person was going to be crucified was scourged. Barely able to move, perhaps. Barely able to walk. Paraded in public in this severe, weakened condition. This walk that the condemned took to the cross, to their place of execution, it was designed, it was meant to be as publicly humiliating as possible. Both the walk and their time on the cross, it was all designed for that. No secret little thing, no private little thing like we have today, where, you know, we maybe a little room and some people will be there, they'll be able to witness that it happened. No, this was supposed to be on the big stage. It was designed to do that. Our Savior was innocent of all the charges, but he took this humiliating walk of shame. That's what we're going to talk about today, on the way to the cross. Luke doesn't say a lot about Jesus' physical condition. You know, we read in Matthew this morning, and we did that for a reason. We could have looked at Mark, because Mark gives us pretty much the same information as Matthew. But it's interesting what Luke doesn't say. I mean, if you pull all the way back to the time Jesus was arrested in the garden and move all the way to the time that Jesus died on the cross, Luke will say that he was beaten by the temple police. When he's before Pilate, he mentions that Pilate wanted to punish him. And he doesn't quite tell us that Jesus was scourged. We know he was scourged, and we'll talk a little bit more about that and remind what that's all about, but Luke doesn't really tell us that. Luke uses the word crucify. And if you lived then, and you heard somebody was going to be crucified, images, feelings, thoughts would all flood your mind and your heart, and the word would be powerful. Luke just says the word. He doesn't magnify it in any way. In fact, Luke doesn't really mention any of Jesus' agony on the cross. Why did he do that? Why did Luke take this direction? Why did he seem to minimize all that? I think the purpose, the reason for that, was Luke wanted people to understand that Jesus was in control of his situation. Jesus was in control. Things were going according to God's plan. We talked about that when we talked about Jesus' silence before his accusers. Today, when we look at the text and we see the way that while he's on the way to the cross, he turns back to address the daughters of Jerusalem, we can see that he's in control of the situation as beat up and as bruised and as exhausted as he is. He's in control. We get to the cross. We see, once again, his demonstration of his control. While he's on the cross, he's talking with the thieves. And one of the thieves finds forgiveness. He finds salvation. And what were his last words? At least in Luke, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." In other words, he was so in control, he chose the moment of his death. So I think that's why Luke minimizes, if you will, the physical punishment that Jesus endured, because he was trying to communicate thematically Jesus' control in all of that, what was happening to him. So we have to go to Matthew for a little help here. And just for the reminder, not to lay a guilt trip on anybody, I could never watch the movie, was it Mel Gibson, The Passion of the Christ? I could never watch the movie. My wife watched it, and I said, "Carolyn, I feel compelled to watch this because my Lord endured this for me." She said, "You couldn't take it. You couldn't possibly take it," because she knows me. So I'm not trying to lay that on you, but I'm trying to communicate a little bit because it helps us to understand how control he was of the situation. First of all, he had to be in a severe sleep deficit. If you think about it, he'd been awake for a long time. There was that whole time in the upper room with the disciples and all the instruction that was taking place there. They left there. They went to Gethsemane. There was this intense time in which Jesus pled with the Father in his humanity. "Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me." And then there was the wrenching. It had to be. Time when Judas came with the temple police and with the officials to arrest him, betraying him with a kiss. And then the trials before Pilate and before all the religious officials and all of that. And he hasn't slept through any of that. On top of all that, there's the physical punishment. We were reminded that in Matthew. What we didn't read there was the fact that Jesus was blindfolded by the temple police, and they were playing kind of a game of hide and hit with him. Who was that? Who hit you? Who hit you now? That's how it started. That's not where it ended. Pilate had him scourged. Last week we talked a little bit about that gruesome whipping, the short piece of wood with the leather strap with the bone in the metal and stones fastened to it. There weren't 39 lashes save one, you know, the limit of 40. They would literally fillet a person's back and they would expose internal organs. It was so severe, they would even cut major blood vessels. Sometimes that killed them. We're told that the Roman soldiers fashioned a crown of thorns. Some of those thorns may have been 3 inches long. Put it on Jesus' head. Not only did they scourge him, but they beat him over the head with that crown of thorns on there. So we need to understand something. Jesus is taking this walk to the cross in that kind of physical condition. A physical condition we read about in the book of Isaiah. Turn with me. We need to be familiar with these. Isaiah 52:14 and then Isaiah 53:3. Over and over as I read of what took place here in the Gospels, it's prophesied in the book of Isaiah. Over and over again, Isaiah 52, especially Isaiah 53, just powerful prophecies of what would happen to Jesus. Isaiah 52, verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. It wasn't talking about Jesus in his regular life, in his regular ministry. It was talking about his appearance on his way to the cross, I believe. Then Isaiah 53, 3, just a little bit further. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. You ever see somebody that's in really rough physical shape? And you go, I can't even look at you. I can't even look at you. And then I've heard that person say, yeah, you can't look, but I got to live with it. I got to live with it. That was Jesus' physical condition as he made this walk. He did not make this walk alone. He was alone in some ways, but there were people around him. He had lots of company. And we read about that in verses 26 and verses 27 and 32. First of all, they don't mention the soldiers by name, but they're there. When they led him away, they seized him in. When they led him away. Typically, when a person was condemned, we're not told in the Bible, but typically we know from history, when a person was led to their death on a cross, there was a quarterion, a group of four soldiers that would walk with them, one in front, one behind, and one on either side. They would walk that whole distance. We know on the cross there was a sign, King of the Jews, right? Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. We believe that probably that lead soldier walking in front of Jesus had that placard in his hand on their way to the cross. So there were the soldiers. They led him away to a place called Golgotha, or Golgotha, depends how you want to pronounce it, the place of the skull. Latin word, Calvary. That's where they took him. Can you just remember for a moment what it was like on Palm Sunday? This is Friday. Not even a week before that. Remember how Jesus entered into Jerusalem. Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Lord. You're right. The people were cheering. They were throwing the branches, the blankets in front of him. And the people were all excited. It was a time of great joy. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And that was Sunday, and this is Friday. And he's leaving Jerusalem. He came in one way, but that's not the way that he left. At some point, there was another man that joined that procession. They seized a man named Simon of Cyrene. Now, we know Jesus began to bear his own cross. There was some point in there where he was walking, and we don't know why, but he was unable, we probably believe, because of his weakened condition. Sometimes the condemned person carried their whole cross. Typically, it was just the horizontal member. Perhaps that weighed as much as 100 pounds. And Jesus lived he was a carpenter, right, for years. And I'm sure he was strong. And in normal circumstances, put on his shoulders and let's go. But not this day. He couldn't make it. He couldn't hold up. He probably had lost a lot of blood. He was tired. He was weak. He couldn't do it. It's not like the Roman soldiers are going to say, hey, let me help you with that, buddy, right? They're not going to help. They didn't ask Simon. They say, hey, would you mind helping us out here? It says they seized him. They made him do it. They had that right. They had that right not only at that time, but almost any time. The Roman soldiers could grab a citizen and say, remember when we read in Matthew, if a person says, do you walk a mile with them, walk another? Perhaps it was referring back to this right that they had. So they placed the cross on Simon, and he followed behind Jesus. He followed behind Jesus. What are we told? What did Jesus say so many times? If any man would come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. We saw that in the book of Luke, chapter 9, right? Simon didn't have that willing option. You, take the cross, pick it up, follow, get in line here. Where was a Simon from? He was from Cyrene. It says that day he was coming in from the country. Perhaps he was late getting to the Passover, more than likely, because the city was so swelled with people, so many thousands of people came that he just couldn't get a place to stay inside the city, and so he was staying outside the city. We know Jesus stayed in Bethany and would come back into the city. Stay in Bethany and come back in the city. So perhaps he was coming back in. He was there for the Passover. He was from North Africa, modern-day Libya. He had traveled perhaps as much as 800 miles to be there. He wasn't anybody special that we know of. Perhaps he was a prominent person. Perhaps the soldiers took a look at him and said, oh, we'll rub this in your face some more. We'll just find this upstanding Jewish man who looks like he's got it together. And we'll tweak people's noses with that. Because there was a strong Jewish population there in Cyrene. There was a strong Jewish community there. Obviously, he was there for Passover, so he was a religious man for sure. It's possible that this was the reason why Simon became a believer. We think he became a believer because he followed Jesus. A person that would follow Jesus needs to take up their cross. The cross was put on him and he followed Jesus and he watched. Perhaps he stayed and watched and observed at the cross. We think this because his family was known by the church. Mark 15:21. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Why are they mentioning these two? Because they're known by the church. There's another verse in Romans 16 that talks about Rufus again and his mother. Perhaps it's his son again. It seems to be, by the evidence that we have, that he became a Christian this day. My wife and her group, Proclaim, used to sing a song, Watch the Lamb. Ray Bolts made it really popular. And I think it's from these verses that we saw in Mark that he talks about Simon's sons being with him. And he kind of weaves that through that whole song, Watch the Lamb. But the last few lines, Daddy, Daddy, what have we seen here? There's so much we don't understand. So I took them in my arms and we turned and faced the cross. Then I said, dear children, watch the Lamb. Watch the Lamb. It's a powerful song. And part of me wondered, well, where in the world did they get the idea that his kids came with him? Because the Bible doesn't say that. Well, that's because the Bible talks about his children later on. Alexander and Rufus, perhaps those are the children. So what did this experience mean to Simon? I mean, visualize the guy. He is in Jerusalem out of his love for God, out of his desire to be in Passover to worship him, and it must have been an absolutely humiliating day for him. He'd come to worship, and now he's become a part of a procession to kill Jesus. I think in time, his perspective changed, especially if he did become a Christian. I think what at that initial moment was the worst day of my life imaginable, in time became a time of great honor, a time of great distinction. Yeah, I was the guy. I was the one called upon to carry the cross for my Lord. I'd do it again. I'd do it again. Christians now, Christians throughout history, even to this day, what do? We remember this man for the privilege that he had. What do I think about when I hear this? So many times we look at what's happening in our lives, and we need patience, we need perspective. Are you kidding me? This is one of the worst moments of my life in my service for God. But we need patience. God does things for a reason. He does things for a purpose. How we feel right now, we might not feel a month from now, a year from now, 2 years from now. Maybe we won't come around in this life, but I think we will in eternity. And we see what God accomplished and used that. Simon. Simon was seized and put into work by the soldiers. He was there. There's a large crowd of people there. Luke is always talking about Jesus' popularity with people, and we kind of get it here. There was a large crowd of people following. We know there were people there at the praetorium yelling out, "Crucify him, crucify him." We know that they were influenced by their leaders who were working the crowd, I think. But there was a large crowd of people. Probably some were ambulance chaser types, right? They were curious that something was going on. They had to see it. But I believe that a number of the people there still looked to Jesus in a way that their leaders had rejected. They looked to him favorably, and they were following. So the crowd was there. In that crowd, some mourning women were singled out. It says they were mourning and lamenting him. Now, only Luke gives us this. Luke is has a lot to say about women. He calls these women a very tender name, daughters of Jerusalem. We don't think it was the faithful women who, you know, we see later on at the tomb and all of that. But there were a group of women there, citizens of Jerusalem, daughters of Jerusalem, not from Galilee, other places, that in a situation like this, where a Jewish man, a young man like this, regardless of who he was, when they were going to a cross or something like this, they would come and they would be like his official mourners. That public wailing, that was part of the culture. Part of it was they would bring a medicine, drugs, opiates, perhaps, to ease their pain. Their grief, their distress may have been genuine. We don't know, but there were a group of women who were there. And we're going to see some more about them in just a moment. But I want to highlight the fact that Luke, as does the Bible, favorably, frequently mentions women in a positive light. In fact, there's nowhere in the Gospels where there was one woman who was ever an enemy, called to be an enemy, or called to be opposed to Jesus. John Phillips, I like the little summary he has, so I just want to read that for you. Luke's Gospel is full of women's portraits. Elizabeth and Mary, Martha and her sister Mary, Mary Magdalene, Joanna and Susanna. We meet the widow of Nain, the woman who was a sinner, the woman who was bent, and the woman who was sweeping her house. And now the women who are following Jesus and mourning and grieving his upcoming death on the cross. Verse 32, there's a couple criminals. We're going to talk about those the next time I'm here. Lord willing, that'll be in 2 weeks. I like the King James word for them, malefactors. Matthew and Mark, they use the word robbers. They're all pretty much saying the same thing. Doers of evil things, bandits. The Greek word actually means to do something openly and violently. These were criminals. These weren't the kind of criminals that snuck around your backyard and popped a window and jumped into your house and grabbed something and got out before anybody who could take anything. They were bold and they were violent and they were in your face. That's who these guys were. Some speculate they were, and we don't know, but they speculate. It's interesting to think this through, that they were companions of Barabbas. Some would even go so far to say that the three crosses were meant for these two thieves and the center one for Barabbas, and Jesus had Barabbas' cross. I mean, that would really make the switch complete, right? Barabbas goes free and Jesus is crucified on the cross, humanly speaking, that was meant for him. That would really dramatize, wouldn't it, the conversation that they had on the cross? I think it does. The presence of these two criminals is also fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 53:12. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the beauty with the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors. So these next few verses where Jesus addresses the daughters of Jerusalem, we're going to be reminded by the way that Jesus speaks with them and responds to them how in control that he was. You have to imagine in his weakened condition, staggering down the way, down the road, to what awaited him at Golgotha. He's not yelling at the crowd. He's not yelling for sympathy. At this point, he turns and he addresses these daughters of Jerusalem. It's not about him. What an act of grace. What an act of mercy for him to speak at this time to these daughters of Jerusalem, to his chosen people, to those who had rejected him. They were weeping. They were already weeping. And he said, stop weeping for me. Stop crying for me. You're crying for the wrong person. I don't need your tears. He came to accomplish our salvation. And this was part of the price to pay. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. Weep for your children. You think I'm in trouble? Israel's in a lot of trouble. Israel's in a lot of trouble. The coming judgment on them was going to be particularly severe. Particularly severe on women and children. This is Jesus' third lament. Let's be reminded of those. Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me. He's reminding them again of the coming judgment on the nation. But turn back to Luke chapter 13, verse 34. Luke 13, verse 34. Read a few verses together. Remember I said Jesus was in control the whole way? It's not a surprise. He'd been talking about the cross. He'd been talking about being resurrected after 3 days. He's been talking about this all along, and he's also been talking about the judgment that's going to be coming on the nation for their rejection of Messiah. Verses 34 and verses 35. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophet and stone those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you wouldn't have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Turn forward a few verses. Luke chapter 19, verse 41. We'll start there. Here again we have the Lord's words. This is basically 5 days prior to this. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you and your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. He's warning them about the judgment that's coming, and women and children would not escape it. So, you know, sometimes we have a war, we have a fight, you send the guys off, and now we send guys and girls, and then they pay a terrible price for our freedom. But it's somewhere else. So, daughters of Jerusalem, you and your children are not going to escape this. How do they view children? Children are a blessing from the Lord, right? Barrenness was a disgrace. Barrenness was looked upon as a curse from God. Behold, children are a gift from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. And he's saying, blessed are those who don't have any kids. The women that can't have children. Because the severity of the judgment that's coming is so terrible that you're going to wish you didn't have any. That you would want to spare your kids from that intense suffering and the distress and the death that they will face. Verse 30, God's judgment will be severe. It's a quote here from Hosea chapter, 10, verse 8. Yeah, last part of that. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. What are they saying? We got to end this. This is so difficult. This is so hard. We just want to die. Get it over with quickly. Have the mountains fall on us. Have the hills cover us. We don't want to prolong this agony. Well, there's a near fulfillment to this prophecy. Not even 40 years after this, Rome laid siege to Jerusalem. And they starved the people out. And the conditions inside the city, I don't even want to describe. But the suffering that the women endured and the children endured, we know that they even resorted to cannibalism. I struggle to say it. It was so bad. Jerusalem was destroyed. They were starved into submission. Far fulfillment of this prophecy describes Jerusalem in the time of the Great Tribulation, that time of unparalleled suffering, 3.5 years. I mean, it's going to end with the return of Christ to establish his earthly kingdom. But they're going to say this during that time, Revelation 6:16-17, if you want to look at it later. They said to the mountains, to the rock, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath has come, and who is able to stand? While Jesus is on the way, he's on the Via Dolorosa, in great pain and agony, facing much more than physical punishment. Because we know he will endure on the cross the punishment for our sins, which is far greater. But while he's going, he knows what's happening, and he knows why. It's all part of his plan, and he's still concerned for his people. Because he's telling them, listen, this is what's going to happen. There's still time for individuals to repent. The nation is going to pay, but not necessarily every person, not every individual. And so this is an act of great mercy and grace. And then he says this little proverbial saying, for if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry? When they do these things when the tree is green, what will they do when they dry? I think the time of Christ when he was there was a time of unparalleled blessing upon the nation. The tree was green. And in his absence, in his rejection, the nation was dry, not worth anything except for to be thrown into the fire. If Jesus, who was innocent, suffered the judgment that he did, green tree, then what will it be like for this dry tree, this dry piece of wood called Israel, who's not innocent, but who are guilty? If this is what happens in the time of God's favor, what's going to happen in the time of God's judgment? I think that's what's running there. Our message title today, On the Way to the Cross. Jesus had been running this race, if you will, for a long time, like a marathon, a race that he planned from eternity past. He was fully in control. Things were happening according to his set plan in time. When a runner will run a course, they will plan out where they want to be, benchmarks along the way. When they get to the finish line, they want to have something left, right? They want to be able to make that final kick. By all appearances, it seems as if Jesus, who was in this race to the cross, because that's why he came, he hit that last tenth of a mile or whatever it was on the way to the cross we read about today, and he's got nothing left in the tank. He's physically exhausted and beat up and staggering and can't carry his cross. And it appears, humanly speaking, he's mismanaged things. He doesn't have enough left to get over the finish line. Luke's saying, no. He is fully under control. He is running the race that was set before him according to the pace and the time that he has predetermined. He'd mapped this all out to perfection. Remember all the people that were there? I tell you what, it's a hard thing. It's a hard thing to watch a person finish a race under duress. It's like your heart kind of goes out for them. Do you look at Jesus like we've seen here today, and you see that physical side, and you see him staggering to the cross, and you say, why did he put himself through this? Why did he endure this? Well, he did it for you, and he did it for me. He ran for the joy of what he would accomplish. And though it looks bad, though it looks like he is staggering and he's not going to make it, we know he made it. The finish line was his death on the cross. And he finished in the exact time he intended, he gave up his spirit in his timing. He lived and died for our benefit. So as we're reminded of this today, we're reminding of that grueling race that he ran, that continued to grow more and more intense as he lived, as he got to the Via Dolorosa. All that he endured for us, he did it for a reason, he did it for a purpose, because he loved us. He died that we might have life. He doesn't want sympathy from us. He wants our love. He wants our confession of our sin. He wants our repentance. He longs to bring us into his family because of all he accomplished on the cross. Now, if you're a Christian today, it's like Good Friday. Why do they call it? It is Good Friday in our text. Why do they call it good? What is so good about all these things that we heard that our Lord had to endure? Because when we read this, we understand his great love for us. And as we read this today, what should we be doing? At least what I'm doing in my head, I'm cheering. I'm cheering. Yeah, yeah, this is great. This is great. I don't like what you're suffering. It hurts. I don't like where you're going to go and what you're going to have to do for me. But thank you, Lord. On the way to the cross. On the way to the cross. If you're here today and you're a Christian, this should be so encouraging. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you've never really responded to the gospel, and you say, he did all that for me. He did all that for me. I think God communicated the physical aspects to us in a way because we can see that. We can empathize with that. We can understand that. This side of eternity, we cannot even begin to understand God's tremendous judgment on sin. We can't compare it. We don't. It doesn't really compute. It's just information. So it's almost an argument from the lesser to the greater. We can understand the physical and emotional pain, and we can identify that, and we can see his great love. If we could imagine, if we could comprehend, begin to comprehend this side of glory, what he endured for a punishment of our sins, I don't know if we could handle it. That was the greater. All of that on the way to the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for its truth. We thank you for our Savior, who knew from eternity past that he would do this, that he would come, he would live, and he would die and suffer for us, for our sin. We thank you for your great love. We thank you for all that we have in Christ. Lord, help us to remember and willingly, daily, take up our own cross and follow you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.